Before we start, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to give this time to you, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, and I pray, Lord, people would only remember the true things that I say here. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who was saying it? Was it David Jansen was when he was saying it, sometimes he'll show a Mormon a verse from the Bible and they literally can't even understand. That rang really true for me. I've spoken to a lot of people about John 3:16 and stuff, and it's like they really don't see it. And this is totally not related to my talk, but has anyone else had that experience of just wondering why? Man, they really just don't see it. I've been thinking a lot about what the speakers have been saying in our talks. I'm going to talk about sin. Now, Steve Thurman, one of my favorite preachers, who I love having at the conference every year, he talked about sin, and I was like, I don't want to step on his toes, but thankfully I'm not going to step on his toes at all. What he did is completely different from what I'm going to be doing. I said before that I like, in my earlier talk, that I like to speak about subjects of which I am an expert on. Kind of feel like I'm an expert in the sin issue. I'm not too proud of that, but I do think so. When I was, I thought I was a pretty mature Christian up until I had kids. And honestly, I thought I was zen, to misappropriate a religious term. I thought I was a zen person. Me and Abby, we were the coolest cucumbers that you have ever met. Nothing ruffles our feathers. And then that first kid came along, and it turned out I have anger issues. Turns out I have a lot of anger issues. I used to think I was Spock, but I forgot that sometimes every once in a while, do you remember when Mr. Spock would get angry, and he'd just flip out, and he'd start smashing metal and tearing, you know, consoles out of the ground and throwing it across the room? That's kind of turned out what I was like, you know. Just this morning, I'm dropping off the kids at school and then coming straight to the conference. Well, I pushed my snooze alarm a couple times too many, you know. And so I got up at, I was out of bed at 7, and we have to be out of the door at 7:20. Now, I could do that. But when I woke up, it turned out my kids were all watching TV, and I was like, did you eat your breakfast? No. Did you get dressed? No. Did you do your hair, brush your teeth? No. See, now, this is a conversation I've had with them every day for the last 2 years, right? When you wake up, you have to get your business done first before you can watch TV. So it was stressful getting out the door. Okay, it was stressful getting out the door. There might have been some anger in my voice and in my wife's voice, maybe some frustration on the part of the kids. We're driving, and I'm talking about sin. So we're driving to their school, and I'm just thinking about sin and everything that's just happened. And I tell both of them, I say, I know we've talked about this a couple times, but do you guys confess your sins to God every day? And they had just fought over which seat they were going to have in the back. And Zane goes, well, I know Daphne doesn't. And Daphne's like, you wouldn't know. And he says, yes, I would. And then they start hitting like this. No, I won't. Yes, I would. Yes, no, I don't. And then I start driving like this. They don't teach you this in driving school, but they should. Stop it. Stop it. Quit it. Do you ever do that move? I find it harder to do that now, but I just, you know. And I'm thinking, here's the three of us slapping each other on the way to a conference that I'm going to be talking about sin. So what is sin? If you had to choose a topic of theology that was filled with superstitious terms and weird ideas and a lot of theological baggage, I think I would choose angelology. But my second choice would be sin. I think there's just so much theological baggage on the sin question. I wrote a book called Chosen to Serve. Who's anyone read Chosen to Serve here? Everyone, please read it. And I think I make a good argument that people have gotten the whole election question wrong, in my opinion. I'm writing a book on total depravity, total inability. That'll be my next project. It's mostly written, but I'm gonna have everyone else's projects to finish, and that's almost done now. I'm gonna finish it, start finishing it at the end of November, December. And basically what I find is, in most of traditional talk about sin, they all make it a metaphysical issue. Metaphysical. So it comes from Greek philosophy, Plato especially. And I'll give you an example of how sin in the Christian tradition is traditionally conceived of. It's conceived of as a privation of good. And here's a quote from St. Augustine. It's a little complicated, but I've highlighted the parts that I think really emphasize how the scholastic tradition, and this is going to be a little nerdy, this talk, how they conceived of sin. This is in St. Augustine's Confessions, and he says, basically, they thought of the world as a great chain of being. Okay, say chain of being. Chain of being. At the very top, who's at the top?
God.
And he's being with a capital B. He has perfect existence, and there's no corruption in him whatsoever. And then all of us participate in being small b. And what they conceived of is, if you had evil in you, you had a privation of your being. And you can see that in his confession. So Augustine says, "And it was made clear to me that all things are good, even if they are corrupted." So if you exist, if you have being small b, there is some good in you. Goodness and existence are, in order to be good, you need to exist. But if you have any sin, any bad in you, you have some corruption, and that takes away from your existence. And he says, they could not be corrupt if they were supremely good. Who is supremely good? God is supremely good. Is there any corruption in God? None whatsoever. They would look to a verse that says, he's light and in him there's no darkness at all. But unless they were good, they could not be corrupted. In other words, you couldn't have sin unless you existed. So if you exist, you have a little bit of good. You have the good of existence in order to have any corruption at all. But if they were supremely good, like who? God. Then they would be incorruptible. But here's at the other end of the chain of being is, if someone is not good at all, then what would happen? There would be nothing. So sin is an existence problem. If you had no good in you whatsoever, and you just had evil, just had sin, just had corruption, you wouldn't even exist, St. Augustine says. And so he continues, for corruption harms, but unless it could diminish goodness, it could not harm. Either then corruption does not harm, which cannot be, or as is certain, all that is corrupted is thereby deprived of good. And that's, I know that's very complicated. But if they are deprived of all good, what happens? They will cease to be. So for the Christian tradition, for hundreds of years, sin was a question of, am I going to exist or not? The supreme existence has no corruption whatsoever. All of us with lesser existence have different degrees of corruption. And if you were totally corrupt, you wouldn't exist whatsoever. Is this at any way what the Bible says about sin? I don't think so. I don't think so, but it could be. I want to leave that question open. So anyways, total depravity and all this stuff is all premised on this Augustinian metaphysical idea of sin. So in this book I'm going to write, Able to Believe, and the first draft is more or less done. I'd say it's about 80% done. I'm not going to be covering in this talk the following questions. Are the unregenerate able to believe? So Calvinists believe in total inability. You cannot believe unless you are regenerated first. And so that's really the key question that I want to talk about in the book. But I'm not going to talk about it in this talk. Another big question in the book is, what's the Holy Spirit's role in drawing someone to faith in Christ? Does God just cause you to be saved, irrespective of whether you will or not? And I'm not going to be talking in this talk about what is the sin solution. That's the doctrine of salvation. So all I'm talking about is sin itself. And so this is what I plan to cover: the nature of sin, the extent of sin, and the effects of sin. And this is on the website, by the way. My PowerPoint is on the website. So let's go to the nature of sin. There's all kinds of about 22 plus words about sin, And they range in meaning from missing the mark, crookedness, wandering from the path, blemish, trespass, impiety, intrinsic evil, etc. But what's interesting about all these definitions is they aren't wildly different. If you're missing the mark, what have you just missed? The mark, right? So there's a standard that you've missed, right? If you're crooked, you're crooked compared to what?
Straight.
Something that's straight, a standard that is straight. If you're wandering from the path, what have you just wandered from? The path, right? If you've trespassed, or if you're blemished, let's say, if you have a blemished sheep, it's blemished compared to what?
Clean.
A clean or a perfect sheep, right? So it's always compared to a what?
Standard.
A standard, all the time. And so, here's my first proposition. I'm doing this in 20 propositions. My first proposition comes from 1 John 3:4, and Thurman talked about this yesterday. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is? So whatever else sin is, it's definitely lawlessness. The law, not necessarily the Mosaic law, any command that God gives, you can say is the what? Standard. And if you miss the mark of the standard, you're committing sin. Now, if sin is lawlessness, you might ask yourself the question, okay, well then what is, you know, what's good? What is good? Oh, sorry, before I get there, let me talk about this. Well, if sin is lawlessness, what's the purpose of the law? Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. It would make sense that if sin is lawlessness, then by looking at the law, you can know what sin is. The law is the what? The standard, right? Or it's also a redemptive tutor to lead us to Christ. Because once you realize that, wait a second, I can't follow the law, what do you realize you're going to need? You're going to need a Savior to save you, right? I was just talking to an Orthodox guy, and he was trying to make the argument to me that absolutely you cannot be saved by the Mosaic law. That would be impossible. That's absolutely foolish. What you need to do is to keep the Sermon on the Mount. And I was like, dude, that's like saying you can't be saved by deadlifting 500 pounds. You can be saved by deadlifting 1,000 pounds. You know what I mean? Doesn't matter if it's push-ups or sit-ups. If you're asking me to do something, I can't do either. You know, it's a gift or it's not a gift. Doesn't matter what law you require. But anyways, the law reveals what sin is because the law is the standard. If you break the law, then you are committing sin. And if an action doesn't break the law, guess what? Where there's no law, there's no transgression. If there's no law against having pigtails, so you're allowed having pigtails. There's no law against not having, you know, having a beard or not. I know in some churches I wouldn't be welcome because I have a beard, and they'd be like, you're obviously not a Christian, you should be clean shaven. There are places like that. So if there's no law, there's no transgression. So if sin is breaking the law, and the law reveals what sin is, and if there's no law, there's no sin, I'm beginning to think maybe sin is a moral issue, not a metaphysical issue. So think of this as kind of like a question now that we're going to explore. Proposition 2, sin is the failure to love. You might ask yourself the question, well, what is the law writ large? What is the big demand of the law? And Paul says in Romans 13:10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is what? The fulfillment of the law. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. You guys read it? Love your neighbor as yourself. So that is the big demand. Love your neighbor. Also love God, but love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if you fail to do that, then you have committed a what? A sin. Proposition 3. You can choose to sin or not. Choice is what makes morally accountable actions possible. I went to see my doctor for my yearly physical a few weeks ago, and he took out that reflex hammer and he hit my knee and my leg went, you know, kicking out. Hopefully yours does too. Now, am I morally responsible for that reflex that I have? Would anyone hold me? Let's say I just kicked him by accident. He hit my knee with that reflex hammer and I kicked him. Would I be to blame for that? Typically not, because it's a reflex. It's not under my control. But if I kicked him on purpose, Am I morally responsible for that? Yes. I would say, just as an idea, we're not morally responsible for our reflexes, but we are morally responsible for our actions. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, even a dog knows the difference between being kicked and being stumbled over. So it's this kind of inherent idea that, yeah, that was by accident, so, you know, you're not at fault. But, oh, you chose to do it? That is what makes a moral action. And then it can either be right or wrong. And so you see in the Bible, there's a very heavy emphasis on choosing the good, right? Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. The assumption is that you have the ability to choose one way or the other. In Joshua 24:22, famous verse, I'd like to make a sign for this and put this in our house, but so Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Remember, Joshua said, but me and my house, we shall, right? It's his choice. So sin is a choice, I think, in the Bible. That's why we're held accountable for it. Yes, did someone say something? Yes.
Concerning the Proverbs 3 verse, would you say envy is like a reflex?
I'm going to get to that, okay? Sin begins with a temptation that corresponds to a desire. That's proposition 4. I want to kind of understand how the sin process works, and I think James 1:13-15 tells us how the sin process works, and maybe this will address your question. So we have lusts, vices, and disordered desires. I'm going to talk about that in just a few propositions. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So if God is not doing the tempting to us, and some people think, you know, God foreordains everything that comes to pass, and since temptations come to pass, what does God foreordain? Those temptations, according to that Calvinist system. But here it says God doesn't tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when? When he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed, or his own lusts. And then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Here's an example of how that sin process works. You'll remember that how do you pronounce his name? Achan? They were told, don't take any of the spoils. Leave them alone. These are verboten. Don't take them. Don't touch them. And otherwise, there's going to be bad consequences. But Achan, listen to what he says. When I, what? He saw the spoils of a beautiful Babylonian garment. And this is apparently a picture of a Babylon. I don't know. You know, it's not what I would want to wear, but he liked it. And he saw 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. Now that's, okay, I get it. He sees, and what does he do? He coveted them and he took them. So he has a law, don't take the stuff. But then he sees the stuff. But he not just sees them, but it corresponds to a desire that he has. He covets them. And then what does he do? And then he acts on it. He takes it. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. You can think of Eve, too. There's a quote in, I think, 1 John. Eve sees the fruit, sees that it's good for knowledge and wisdom, and then she chooses to eat. So she sees, it corresponds to a desire that she has, and then she chooses to eat. Sin occurs when you choose to act on the temptation. But I want to put an asterisk on that. And this addresses, and what is your name again?
David.
David. This addresses David's question. You can have a mental attitude sin like lust. Meaning you don't have to even act on it. You can just have the thought, make the choice in your mind, the mental attitude sin of lust or anger or hatred. Where do those come from? We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. So you can have that mental attitude sin, whether or not that attitude becomes an action, whether in your tongue or in your behavior. So as soon as he lusted after the stuff, he coveted the stuff, that was a sin. Do you remember what one of the Ten Commandments is? Thou shalt not covet. So just coveting it itself is a sin. whether or not you actually act on it or not. That's how I knew I was a sinner in high school, and I've said this before. I thought, you know, do not commit adultery. That's easy. I've never slept with anyone's wife. But then when he said, even if you look after a woman to lust after her, and then I was like, I'm 17 in high school. I'm toast. I have broken that rule every single day. So that's the nature of sin. What's the scope of sin? And then we'll do the effects, and the effects will answer David's question, I think. Some of the angels sinned. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. I think that refers to the original angelic rebellion. If it doesn't, at some point the angels did rebel. So whenever that happened, that means some of the angels sinned and they fell. And I don't understand why they did that. How could Lucifer convince them to try to fight a war against God? I mean, how could they possibly think that they would win? It doesn't make any sense to me other than to say that sin is a type of insanity. You know, it's just the pride just blinds you to reality, you know. On the other hand, Jesus is sinless. Can I do this? Let me just correct this right here. But Jesus is sinless. There we go. Are we back there? Okay. Jesus is sinless. No, I don't want that. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. I've glorified you on the earth. And just to show you kind of the positive side of this, just to show you that why Jesus was without sin, I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. When God gives me work, kind of, you know, am I going to do it? I don't, you know. But when Jesus has work to do, guess what he does? He does it. He gets it done. This next slide might be a little controversial. This is where I start bumping into the Reformed tradition, the original sin tradition. If sin is a choice to break the law, then what do you say about human beings who don't seem capable of that choice? Do you say that they are sinners? Here is my answer, and I know I'm going to get pushback from this, but this is where I'm thinking. Children are born innocent. They're neither good and they're neither evil. They're innocent because they're not capable of making moral choices. Isaiah 7:16, for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good. That tells me that there, what do you need to be able to be capable of moral action? You need to know enough to be able to choose between evil and good. Now, I think little kids, I know from experience, little kids get to know, they get morally, I think they become morally responsible pretty early. I mean, I remember Zane sitting in his chair with one of these slices of orange, and he's throwing them on the ground. I'm like, don't do that. And I remember him taking the next slice of orange, looking at me, and going like this. I'm like, don't do it. Zane, do not do it. And just dropping and just waiting to see what I'm going to do next. He got spanked a lot as a kid. He still gets spanked a lot. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have what? No knowledge of good and evil. They shall go into the land, for them I will give it, and they shall possess it. I think the Bible pictures children as being not capable of making moral choices, so God doesn't hold them accountable.
But weren't they up to 20 years old?
Well, so yeah, that's the interesting thing. God let everyone 20 and under to go in. I guess because you can't let a bunch of toddlers into Canaan and expect them to survive. I don't really know. But the little ones definitely don't know good and evil. So I interpret that to mean that they're innocent. Now listen to this one. For the children, this is talking about Esau and Jacob. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. There's a point in a child's life when they're just too young to be able to do good and evil. So that's why I say they're innocent. I know there might be pushback against that. Proposition 9. every human being capable of sinning has sinned. So this is where I'm affirming the sinfulness of sin, and I'm affirming that everyone capable of sinning has sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." By the way, I take that as an argument for Jesus' deity. I think he's making the rich young ruler kind of think about who he is. The guy just said, "Good teacher." And Jesus says, "No one's good but God." You know, make him think a little bit. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So every human being, except for Jesus, who is capable of sinning, has chosen to sin. And I think my kids are, you know, my kids did that when they were probably 2 or 3 or maybe even younger. I don't know. So the scope of sin is it basically affects everybody except for Jesus. And I think children are innocent. But I think also children, as soon as they become capable of moral choice, they all choose to sin. Which, by the way, I just think that the cross was inevitable, even if, you know, I just can't see how Adam and Eve could have not, even if they had kids, even if they themselves didn't sin, their kids would have sinned. I feel like I'm living Cain and Abel in my household every day. I had to teach them about that. Scout and Zane are just, they fight all the time. And I told them this story. You know, Cain bashed Abel's head in with a rock, and they're like, yeah, exactly. You're right. Proposition 10, sin produces death. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. This is an area where Bob has really challenged me, because I kind of grew up with the traditional idea that what kind of death happens here? Let's see how many other people think about it. What kind of, when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how did they die that day? Spiritual death. We all say that. And Bob is like, yeah, but it doesn't say anything about spiritual death. That's not about spiritual death at all. It's not in the text. You have to just invent it and import it into the text. And I was like, are you kidding? Everyone knows that was spiritual death. And he's like, I don't think so. I don't even think there is such a thing as spiritual death. And I was like, what? I love working for Bob in that sense, because I'm always being challenged. And I think he's right. Now I believe that he's right. Why do we say spiritual death happened here? Because God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they ate, and what didn't happen? They didn't die. They lived for another 900 years, right? So how do you explain that? Well, one explanation is they died spiritually. They must have died spiritually. The other explanation is, well, God decided to have mercy. He pulled a Jonah on Nineveh, and even though he announced this doom, he decided to have mercy because they repented or something. But the third option is, I think, it's Bob's view, but I'm convinced of it now. Fellowship. No, not even fellowship. It's just that...
I was alive once and they all came and I died.
Well, I think that John Walton is right, and this is what Bob's argument is. Two, if you look to Jeremiah 26:8, and verse 11, it uses the same phrase. And basically what it means is, as soon as you do this thing, you're as good as dead. You're a dead man walking. You have that penalty hanging over your head, and it will be carried out. No way to avoid it. And so the way Walton paraphrases it is this way. The resulting paraphrase of Genesis 2:17 then is, when you eat of it, you will be sentenced to death and therefore doomed to die. Consequently, death will be a certainty. And I think that's what Genesis 3 means, or 2:17 means. It means as soon as they ate, that was it. Their safe. Their fate was sealed.
So it's a sentence then.
It's the
physical death,
it's the sentence of physical death. It's the sentence of physical death.
That lines up with the curse better too.
Yeah.
The curse doesn't talk about spiritual death.
No, the Bible doesn't talk about spiritual death. There is no phrase like that in the Bible. It's something that we kind of have invented. And it's part of the baggage. It might be true, but I'm not quite sure.
Could that be translated, dying they shall die? Is there a sense in which they may be physically dying? All those 900 years?
Yeah, so Bob would say, and I think Walton would say, it's the mortality. You're just starting that process of death that will inevitably end in physical death.
Could that imply that had they not eaten of the fruit, that they would have continued on and never died?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, yeah, so, yeah, absolutely.
So
yes.
I can kind of see where this kind of fits that.
Right. They would not have died, but they wouldn't have had eternal life. They would have just kind of kept on living together. Eternal life is kind of like God's own life imparted to us in regeneration, but they wouldn't have needed that because God was walking with them and they would have lived forever. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Anyway, sin produces death. That's just what I'm saying. That's just the point here. But as soon as they became mortal, at that point, and I've struggled with this because I don't know if mortal is the right word, because obviously they were already capable of dying. They just weren't in the process of death. So they didn't become mortal in the strictest sense. But let's just say they became physically corrupt. Right? They started the process of dying. And that process of dying becomes a source of temptation. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. For I delight in the law of God according to my inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And listen to this. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There is something about the mortal, corrupted body that is just a source of temptation to sin. My wife struggles with being hangry a lot. And what is that? Her blood sugar goes, drops, and then she becomes super irritable and very capable of being hungry. So we just carry it took me a few years to learn to just have a little power bar, to avoid a lot of fights in our marriage, But think about the natural desire to want to reproduce. How does that get corrupted? How does hunger get corrupted? Just looking at my kids and fighting over the last piece of dessert. That natural desire for hunger becomes an occasion for sin. Romans 5:12, I think, means this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. So what did Adam spread to all his descendants? Death. Most traditional Christians would say what Adam spread to his descendants was original guilt. Not just death, but guilt too. But Paul just says death. But here's the key verse. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. In Zane's commentary on Romans, he says we should just take that as just as straightforward and not think about it too much. And he just says you die because you sin. But the question is, then why do babies die if babies aren't capable of sinning? That could be a problem for my position. But it can also be a problem for Zane's position, because now he has to explain, why do babies die? Do they sin? Do you sin in the womb? I mean, how does that work? But here is what Michael Heiser says. Who knows Michael Heiser? Who knows the name? A few of you. Here's what he says. He says the English conjunction here could mean result, not cause, but result. And so then he goes down and he says, if we say so that, then the verse sounds a bit odd. Everyone sins because death spread to all men. But then here's what he says. That's not weird when you look at it this way. Everyone sins because they are mortal. I think that's what Paul's argument is. He has this body of death that is tempting him to sin, and he's struggling with this all the time. And Adam gives that body of death to all of his descendants, even small babies. And it's because of that body of death, that mortality, that inherent corruption that's just getting worse and worse and worse, that is a constant source of temptation for us to sin. How much time? I have 6 minutes left, according to here. Sin leads to moral corruption. So not just leads to physical corruption, you're actually corrupting your own character. Truly this only I have found. God made man upright. I think that's support for the innocence of babies, because babies are upright. They're innocent. They're not good or evil yet. Although upright would kind of suggest that they're maybe on this side of good. But then what happens? But they have sought out many schemes. As soon as you're capable of seeking out schemes, you start seeking out these evil schemes. Deuteronomy 32:5. They have corrupted themselves. So has God corrupted them? Has Adam corrupted them? They're corrupting themselves. They're not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. They're corrupting themselves. Genesis 6:12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. Because sin is a choice, and they're choosing to corrupt themselves. Sin leads to mental corruption. I hope this is a setup picture. He's starting a chainsaw, you know, but anyways. Yeah. So although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, because they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The darkening happened after the foolishness, right? It's a process. So I tell you this and testify to it in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. So sin corrupts even the way you think. All of this transgender stuff, I just think to myself, are we going insane? Are we just going nuts? Using pronouns and all that. It's hard to understand. But that's what sin does to you. And that might explain the angelic rebellion too. It's just, you're just futile. You're just crazy in your thoughts. Proposition 14. Sin leads to figurative death. Paul says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. I started rethinking this slide, and I wonder if maybe he just means literal death. You're on the process to death because you're walking in these sins. You don't have eternal life. You have no possibility of resurrection. You used to be on the path of death, and that was your only future. Or he just might mean it in a figurative way. I'm not quite sure, but it's definitely related to one, the spiritual battles. The prince of the power of the air who fell, and it's also related to how they're actually living according to the lusts of their flesh and the desires of their flesh and their mind. And then they, therefore, because of their sins, become children of wrath. Because what does Romans 1:18 say? What does God show upon sin? The wrath. Temporal wrath. So if you sin, if that's how you're walking, guess what you're going to experience? Wrath. You're going to be a child of wrath. Sin puts you on the side of the devil. I'm running out of time here. For example, who's the father of lies? Sometimes I tell that to my kids, and it gets a pretty, you know, kind of brings it home a little bit. Lying is not just bad. It comes from a certain area, a certain place. Sin leads to slavery. This is huge in Romans. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? A modern analogy, I think, would be sin leads to addiction. The more you sin, the more you become addicted to that thing, and the harder it will be for you to get out of it. 17. Sin makes our good works impure. Isaiah 64:6. All of our righteousness are like what? Filthy rags, and those are menstrual rags. So it's ritually unclean to God. Proposition 18, I'm just rushing through these last ones. This is a big one. You cannot inherit the guilt of someone else's sin. So I truly believe that Adam passes on death and mortality, but his guilt is his own. You cannot pass guilt on to someone else. So we get our own mortality from Adam. But then we get our own guilt when we choose to sin ourselves. And I think the Bible expressly disavows the idea that guilt is inheritable. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for what? For his own sin. And this is common sense in our court of law. When a person is wrongfully convicted for a crime, we don't cheer and say, yes, that's justice. We say that is the pinnacle of injustice. Or in Ezekiel, the soul who sins shall die, right? Why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He has chosen to do the right thing. He's made the right moral choices, and this other guy has made the wrong moral choices. So who should be blamed? It's the person who has committed the sin who's guilty of the sin. So you can't transfer guilt across the generations. However, 19, you can inherit the consequences of someone else's sin. And this was, you know, it's estimated that 2% of infants are born drug dependent. You know, if a mother was taking whatever, an addictive substance, that baby can be born addicted to that substance in a way. And is that baby guilty of abusing drugs? But has that baby suffered the consequences of her mother's actions? Yes. In fact, Bethany adopted, I remember her little girl, Madeline, was in this situation. She was born drug dependent, and not because of Bethany, she was adopted. And then I remember that first 2 months, she was born January 20th, and that first month and a half, she was on a methadone treatment in the NICU to kind of get off that drug dependence that she was born with. Was Madeline responsible for what her mother chose to do? Absolutely not. But she suffered the consequences of it. And it's the same thing with us. We have suffered the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, but we're not guilty of Adam and Eve's sin.
Their sins of the fathers are visited on.
That's another consequence. God can visit the consequences of a sin to the 10th generation sometimes, right? So some people have asked me, if babies are innocent, why would they need salvation? A Calvinist have asked me that. And I've told them, are babies mortal? Then they need a resurrection body. Are babies innocent? Yes, but they still need positive righteousness. They need Christ's righteousness imputed to them. They're unregenerate, but they still need eternal life. And although they're the children of men, they're not yet children of God. John 1:12, you have to believe in Jesus to become a child of God. Now, what happens to babies who are born in infancy? I'm not quite sure. I'm open to that. I know that Robert Leitner has argued pretty strongly that they go to heaven when they die. I'm agnostic. I don't know. Last proposition, and Bob and Zane, I think, believe that they get resurrected in the millennium, and they're given a second chance to believe. Proposition 20, this is my last one. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And this kind of allows us to jump into soteriology. So according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. But in the law, whose blood could you shed to get forgiveness of sins?
An animal.
Another word is as a substitute, right? So this kind of introduces the idea that you could have a substitute that comes and sheds his blood on your behalf, and of course that's what the Lord Jesus does. So those are 20 propositions on sin, and I'll just end there. You had questions in the middle of my presentation, so what are your questions? David.
Yes. Concerning Proposition 8, children are born innocent.
Yes.
In your research, have you done any research on Psalm 51:5 when David says he was conceived
in
sin?
Yes. I have a whole chapter on that, and it's interesting. Most of the major, when I read that, okay, if I say this, in anger did my wife beat me, who's angry? And what does that verse say? In sin did my mother conceive me. Who committed the sin there? The mother. It's interesting. Most commentators will say this could refer to David's mother having committed adultery in some way, like Jesse may have had a dalliance with the milkmaid in his old age. But we prefer to think of this as proof for total depravity. They'll say something like that. But there's all kinds of commentators who are just saying, well, all David is saying there is there is something sinful about his conception. And there are Jewish traditions to say that, yeah, Jesse did have an affair with someone else, or he took a second wife, and then all the other brothers hated David, and they didn't even consider David as one of Jesse's children, so that when Samuel comes to anoint the next king of Israel, they don't even consider David, because there was something questionable about the way he was conceived. So I have a chapter about that, but I'm still working through that. But I think that's one of the verses that are just so packed with metaphysical and theological baggage that sometimes we just don't see what it's actually saying.
Did you have a verse for Proposition 19?
Yeah, let's see. That's no, I did not. But no, I didn't put it here. It's probably in my paper. But for example, I'll give you an example off the top of my head. When think of all the families that Herod, when Herod killed all the 2-year-olds trying to kill Jesus, did all of those families suffer the consequence of Herod's sin? Yeah, they lost their children, right? Basically, we all have firsthand experience of suffering from someone else's sin. Anytime you have a sin in the Bible where there are other victims or there's someone who's a victim of a sin, that's an example of inheriting the consequence of someone else's sin. So Herod kills your child, and now you have to live with that the rest of your life. It was his sin, but you're living with that kind of struggle. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
Can you go back to Proposition 6? I didn't get that one.
Yes. Some of the angels sinned. I think that, you know, it begins with Lucifer. I think those passages in Ezekiel and Isaiah are about Lucifer falling and him wanting to be, you know, above the Most High or like God. And so he falls and convinces a third of them to fall. Yes, sir.
Any
Dr.
Thoughts?
Dennis.
Yeah. Seems to be a transition between temptation and, for example, lust.
Right.
And any thoughts on where that line is?
I think lust is, lust in itself is sinful, I think. And it becomes a particular temptation when it has an object. So you can just be lusting, let's say, for, let's say it's a woman or something like that. What's that?
I said a new car.
A new car. Let's go. That's better. You're lusting for a new car, but you haven't seen your neighbor's new car yet. So the lust in itself is kind of like, you know, in itself sinful. But once you see your neighbor's new car, now there's an object and your coveting has become even more specific. And you're like, you know, the sin has deepened or more specified. And then maybe you try to take it for a joyride, and that's like the next step in the sin. I don't know. Yeah, Peter.
I've got a two-part question. One, I recognize that our body's corrupted now.
Yeah.
Corrupted since the fall.
Yeah.
But what is the life that we need other than a regenerated body?
We need eternal life.
Okay, why?
We need eternal life.
Adam and Eve didn't have eternal life?
No, I don't think that they did have eternal life. Okay. They because I understand eternal life as part of being regenerate. God has regenerated us in our human spirits and indwells us by his human spirit. And he gives us, we become partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. And so it's something above just living forever. It's a quality of life that we have, sharing in God's own life. Yes, sir.
That's my question. John 17 talks about the quality of what eternal life is. To know Christ, there's that quality of life.
Right. The question was raised in one of the other talks when Jesus says, I've come to give them life, and not just life, but abundant life. What is that abundant life? And I guess someone said, was it Steve Elkins who said Zane believed that abundant life was purely kingdom-oriented? I think that's what he said. Isn't that what he said? And I never heard that before. I always thought abundant life was the quality of your experience now in terms of like your fellowship and closeness with God. So I'll have to rethink that.
2 Peter 1, like abundantly supplied, the kingdom.
Yeah, your entrance is going to be abundantly supplied. Yeah. But I thought that abundant life might begin now because it seems like there's a difference in our quality of fellowship with God. I have to think about that. Yeah. Yes. Sean.
On the guilt, not being able to pass down to anyone, do you think that Israel nationally could have guilt, and then that national guilt goes to Jeremiah, is condemning them?
Yeah.
It's not just for what's going on now, but it's what, and I trace that back to Hezekiah in Isaiah 39, where God says, you did this, Babylonians are coming, and he's like, well, what's going to be good in my time?
I had a proposition, but in order to keep it to 20, I had more than that. I had one on what's called corporate solidarity. And sin can sometimes, even though you have not personally committed a sin, it seems that sometimes you are held responsible for the actions of a group that you're part of, as part of your like allegiance or something. And so there's corporate solidarity in being held responsible for that sin. And it's sometimes suffering. I see that as it is guilt, but it's guilt because that's genuinely yours because you're part of this tribe or group. But I hadn't thought through all the details of that yet. Yes. Yeah. Like I think about when David was punished when he took the census and he wasn't supposed to take the census, and God is like, okay, you can choose the consequence that everyone is going to experience because of this thing that you've done. Because David was somehow the head of the nation, and so because of their corporate solidarity with David, they then have to, their action was kind of, his action was theirs or reflected upon them, and so they're taking the consequences of this. But that's an area I have to think of more. I think that's time, and I'm you guys can just stay and ask me questions, but that's time. You are dismissed.
Thank you, Sean.
You're welcome.
Sean.
Yes.
Now you got three kids.
Yes.
I'm sitting here going, no, Sean.
No.
Have you had, you've had babies.
Yes.
Yes, okay.
Yes.
You can tell the difference between a baby's hungry, my diaper needs to be changed, and doggone, I'm mad.
Yeah.
And you can tell it early.
Yes.
So.
I don't think that's a choice on the baby's part. I think that's more like a reflex. And I don't think God holds them responsible for that. For like a little kid who's like really, like, you know, an infant who's really angry because he's so hungry, so he's screaming at the top of his lungs.
Just be mad because he wants to be picked up.
Or he wants to be picked up, yeah. I don't consider that, yeah. I don't know.
I always go cry it up.
So emotions are not sin, at least in children?
I don't think so, no.
How about...
I think in order for something to count, let's say as anger, there's a knowledge to it. There's a moral component to it.
Mad is not necessarily sinful, but angry is.
Well, I mean, God gets angry, God gets mad, you know. So I don't think that God gets jealous too. So what is it that makes his jealousy and his anger okay? As compared to ours, I think the motive, the righteousness of it. Yeah, that's true. That's true. And Jesus getting, you know, everyone always quotes the cleansing of the temple. Oh, thank you. I can't do math on stage, dude. Come on.
Exactly.
Yeah. No, no, no. He was. See, this is one of the things that got me thinking about this, because social justice is premised on this idea that guilt is inheritable. And so I'm a first generation immigrant to this country. You know, I just came here 15 years ago. But do I inherit the guilt of people who came here centuries before? Or do you inherit the good things? Because those same people released the slaves and fought against slavery. So you do inherit the credit or the demerit, or once you start doing that, it's like there's just no way to parse who's guilty or innocent of what.
The statues in the South, they lost.
Right.
They're really testimony to the winning side of the Union.
No. I don't. But I think those conversations are full of original sin, inheritable guilt. It's all these theological concepts that we've inherited from medieval Christianity, and now it's being... Oh, sorry, I have this. Okay, how's everyone doing? How's the conference so far? Honest.